The doctrines of justification and sanctification are indeed related to the grace of God. One is an act of God's grace. The other is a work of God's grace. Which one is the act of God's grace, and which one is the work of God's grace? Can you tell me? Justification is the act. Sanctification is the work. Why the difference? Why is reference made to justification and adoption as both being acts and sanctification being a work?
Is justification one-off and sanctification is ongoing?
Okay, thank you very much. That's true. One is an act. It is once for all. All are equally justified. There is no difference in degree between one believer and another believer with respect to justification. All are equally justified in Christ before God. With regards to sanctification, then there certainly are marked differences within the body of Christ's people. So some are in a stage of infancy. Others are in a stage of maturity. There are those that are strong. There are those that are weak. And people advance at different paces, so that some are very much ahead. Some seem to lag, for some reason, behind. There is a problem that sometimes may arise, and that is those that are more advanced, seemingly more mature, look down upon those who are not moving at the same pace. And for those who seemingly are not at the same level as others, they may become very despondent, they may despair of ever being able to reach those who seemingly are striding ahead and continue to do so. We are to encourage one another. And we are to encourage one another because we live in a world where there is obvious opposition to all that we stand for as the people of God. The text which I drew attention to last week when we began to give consideration to this is found in Psalm 10. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And my reason for choosing that particular place is to indicate a foundation being laid that provides direction to those who have this mindset. Theoretically, they may, with their lips, acknowledge the existence of God, but within their heart, they live and act as though no God did exist. And what you believe matters, because ideas have consequences. And when we think even with regards to standards of right and wrong, the whole issue of ethics and morality, then society itself, not simply the Christian church or the Christian body, but the wider, broader company of those neighbors of ours and people with whom we work, etc., are regulated by the presuppositions that are there within their own heart. So the presupposition is this: that there is no God. There may be no evidence for that presupposition. In fact, there isn't. But they hold it nonetheless, because as I said this morning in one place, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because ethically, morally, spiritually, their deeds are evil. Not because they're rational, not because they're intellectual, not because they have sat at the feet of the masters in the universities of the nations of the world where we may send our children or our grandchildren, but essentially and basically because men are rebels. And in rebelling against God, they seek to justify their patterns of behavior or their practices. And the appeal that they make is not to revelation, because they no longer hold to the Bible as being authoritative, because they no longer believe that there is a God anyway who is absolute and has given to us his word. They appeal, therefore, in a very refined way, they appeal to reason, because they want to come across to their audience as being intellectual, that they are serious thinkers. And so there are those like Richard Dawkins of our time, Bertrand Russell of a previous time, and such who theoretically, intellectually, as academics, they do believe that there is no God, lay, as it were, a foundation for people who, whilst they may hold on to the tradition of the existence of a divine being, are looking themselves for a loophole, a reason, as to why they need not live the way that the Bible expects and requires us to live, as those have been created in his image and his likeness. That's why they reach out to the lie. And they love the lie, they love the darkness more than the light, because they are immoral, not because they're intellectual. It is because, in actual fact, they are irrational. They will not admit that. They dare not admit it. But the moment you shift from the center of all things, namely God himself, you, to some degree or another, become eccentric. That is, you are off-center. And whilst there are those who are registered as being in need of being put aside from the rest of the community because of this mental breakdown in their psyche, all of us, by nature, are mad. All of us, to a greater or lesser degree, have shifted from the very center of our being, and in consequence, we're off-center and we are eccentric. That leads, therefore, to many distortions and aberrations within society. They will, that is, men, profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The doctrine of sanctification certainly applies uniquely, specifically, to the body of Christ's people that are the church. But there are implications for society, even at large. So society is affected by the view that we have of the supreme being, if we have one at all. And the church itself is to be a distinct witness bearer to the God who is holy. He is righteous, he is just. And people simply want to hear today that this God is a loving God, he is merciful, he is compassionate, he is forbearing, etc. That makes us feel comfortable. It provides for us a sense of security. But the knowledge that God is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God who is indignant, a God who is angry, a God of wrath, a God who will summon us that we will render our final account, that is something that we want to put aside, we put behind us. But God is holy. And that holiness may well alarm us. It means that God is distinct. He is distinct from the works of his hands because he is separated as the one who is majestic in his being. That which he has created and looks upon with tenderness and compassion and care, but he is separate from the works of his hands. The pantheist wants to confuse this God who is holy with the works of his hands. It matters what you think. So philosophically, if you begin to believe in pantheism, that God is all and all is God, then the next logical step is to say that all is good and good is the all. And you have great difficulty, therefore, in saying that anything is essentially bad or essentially evil. Because if God is the all and is therefore confused with the works of his hands, and God is associated with what is good, and the good is related or identified with the all, then there is nothing essentially bad. And that, therefore, determines how you view behavior and what you accept and condone. It matters what you believe with respect to the very being and the nature of God. God is a holy God, and what we want to insist upon is that God is transcendent. He is above the works of his hands. He's not to be confused with the works of his hands. Certainly he is immanent, that is, he pervades all that he has created in order to sustain it, to uphold it by his own hand. But he's not to be confused with the works of his own hands. So in that sense, we can say that God as holy is separate. He is distinct. Secondly, God is separate in a moral sense, because God is the one who determines the right and distinguishes it from the wrong. He determines what is true and he distinguishes it from the lie. And God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And the very character of God as being holy is expressed in the law of God. So God has given to mankind the moral law. It's not simply that he limited the moral law to the Jews. The law of God was that engraven, inscribed within the heart of man who was created in his image and in his likeness. And that point is brought out in Romans chapter 2 with reference to the Gentiles, who, though they do not know the law, they instinctively, intuitively consent to the law because they have a conscience. And the conscience has not been totally and completely muted. We may attempt to suppress the voice of conscience, but by the very suppression, we are acknowledging that it has a voice. And the voice is the echo of the moral law of God, which was then engraven upon the stones that Moses himself handled and brought down to the people of God. And it was through that that God showed himself to be holy, and therefore it has an impact upon us. There are two parts of that law: my duty towards God and my duty towards man. That moral law is not something which has been abandoned or abolished or laid aside, but by regenerating grace, the very heart is so renewed and so regenerated that we are able to say with the Apostle Paul, I love thy law. Thy law is good. Your law is spiritual. And hence he seeks to walk according to the holy moral law of this God, who makes it known that he is separate from that which is evil and that which is wicked. If, therefore, we profess to believe in this God, and this God has wrought grace within our own heart and dwells within us by the Spirit, and would have us conform to the likeness of his beloved Son, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, then it means that you and I are to be a separate people. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. And all too often, tragically, it's very difficult to tell a Christian from a non-Christian. What is it that distinguishes us? What is it that marks us out? How are we identified? We dress like the world around us. We can discuss the same programs that we are watching, the same films that we are viewing. We can talk about the same sports clubs and so on, the cricket scores or whatever it may be. We've got the same sort of interest that we are able to converse with our neighbor who is not a Christian. That's fine. Nothing in that about that is wrong. We go to the same supermarkets. We buy, as it were, the same kind of clothes. We eat the same kind of food, etc. We have an interest in the outdoors and in the bush and things of that nature. What makes it different? What is it about us that is different? In what sense are we separate? Is it just simply this day? And do people really mind when they pass this place on a Sunday morning? They're going up the road there to have a coffee. They're going up there to buy something from the shop. Do they really care what's going on here in this place? For all they know, anything could be going on here. They may hear our voices on occasion, and they may know, well, yes, we are obviously a religious group or something of that kind. What is it that distinguishes us as Christians? We are to be a separate people, and we are to be distinct. And we are to be distinct because we are to have an impact upon this world in which we are living, upon this society in which we are living, that we may make an impact upon those who legislate with regards to the future and the standards that are going to be operable, not only for us, but even for our children. If you turn away from God, if you turn away from His Word, then you must look to some other criteria to which you make an appeal so that you will make a judgment as to what is acceptable or non-acceptable. If you happen to be a Marxist, when you come across the law which says, thou shalt not steal, the Marxist will look at that and you say, that is typical of those who are capitalists. And the capitalist will want to preserve the moral law of God, which says, among other things, thou shalt not steal. And that particular commandment merely serves the capitalist system, which believes in the ownership of private property. If you are a Marxist, if you are a communist, then that is something you do not want to continue. There ought to be no property that is owned by us as families or as individuals. We should not be worried about the protection of our assets, because we will have none at all within a communist system. A communist state would not own anything. Well, the state itself would, but not its subjects. And everybody would be equal, and we would all have alike. Marxism also says that the end justifies the means. That has been said by others also. And so conduct and behavior and relationships are determined by that ultimate goal, whatever it may be, and however I get to it, it doesn't matter, because that end, which is a utopia, a heaven upon earth, the losing of my chains, the breaking of the shackles, the equality that is to be found amongst people everywhere, where means that we can do anything. We can shed blood in the streets. Let the streets run with rivers of blood, as long as it frees us as long as it brings us redemptively, as it were, into a heaven upon earth where everyone is equal and treated alike. And here is a movement to overthrow a regime that is considered to be illegitimate. That is the regime of the aristocracy. That is the regime of the landowners. That is the regime of those who have property, etc. And that's generally the realm of the ruling class. Overthrow the bourgeoisie and make it a land for the proletariat. And let us all be equal. Vladimir Lenin, in a paraphrase, and said, "The only morality that communists recognize is that which furthers their own interests." When you turn away from God and you turn away from his holy law and his summons for us to be a separate and a distinct people, sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we adopt other standards, other goals, other objectives. And we appeal to the survival of the fittest, as we noticed last week. Biblical standards for holy living are found in our view of God. What is your view of God? And we need to recover, as Christians, a view of God which sees him as high and living up, and living above us, high and lifted up. We need to have a view of God in which he is central in all affairs of life. He is the one who is truly transcendent. And he is one who has captivated and captured our hearts. And we are losing that vision of God. We need to have a view of man as fallen, as under the condemnation of the law of God, and destined for hell unless we repent by the grace of God. We need to have a view of sin, that sin is a violation of the law of God. It is treachery. It is disobedience. We need to have a view of grace, that apart from grace, I can have no right view of God. I can have no right view of myself. Neither can I have a right view of sin. And sanctification, ultimately and objectively, means conformity to the image of God's Son. Not conformity to some glossy magazine which provides an image of masculinity and femininity, and so I seek to conform to that. Not the image which is in the minds of those who will program us if they can and seek to shape us if they possibly could, but the object is found in Romans 8:29. Where Paul writing says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is sanctification. This is holiness. This is godliness. This is that which is in keeping with the ultimate purpose of God in Christ, that we be holy and without blame before him. And this purpose is not traceable to a mindless, faceless, heartless force, but it is traceable to the will of the triune God, because it concerns every single member of the Godhead that we be holy. The Father himself chose us in Christ that we should be holy. Christ came in order that he might set an example for us, that we would walk in his steps. And the Holy Spirit indwells us as the third member of the Godhead, that he might conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's the will of the triune God. And there is this harmonious working of the several members of the Godhead to bring about the ultimate purpose for which God sent his Son into the world, that we should be the children of light, the children of God, sanctified and set apart from the world, and that we should submit ourselves to the word of God, which is the word of the triune God, that we be a different people. Sanctification means being different. I think in our desire to see the world be among us, we try to conform to the ways of the world, fearful that if we are too different, the world will be repelled. and the world will not want anything to do with us because we're too foreign and we're too alien. I want to remind you that we are a foreign people. We are an alien people. We are to be a different people. And it is not our calling to conform ourselves to the world, but to conform ourselves to the Word of God. And we are to be as different as light is from darkness, or as cheese is from chalk. We are to be different, thoroughly different. We are to be different in our manner, our demeanor, our speech, our attitudes, our disposition, our sense of priorities, etc., all of which are to regulate our decisions, our actions, our behavior patterns, our choices in all areas of life, not limited, as it were, to what happens on a Sunday, this so-called holy day, but as it impacts my workplace, my business, my affairs at home, my affairs abroad, my choice of what I eat or drink, how much, etc., my dress, what it is I wear, what it is I expose, what it is I cover, with regards to relationships, whether they be temporary or whether they be permanent, just simply social relationships in general, whether it has to be business relationships at all. All of this is to be governed by the Word of God, and I'm to be distinct. Because of that, I will be marked. I will be identified. I will be known. You cannot hide the light. Don't put your light under a bushel where men are unable to see it. You are a city set upon a hill. Don't let your light be hidden. And therefore, the light will shine in the darkness. And in these days, when it seems that the sun of the gospel is beginning to go down within the Western world particularly, it is an occasion and an opportunity for the people of God to shine brighter than they have ever shone before, because the darkness is increasing. And instead of scurrying away, instead of hiding ourselves, we should, as it were, by the grace of God, be bold in our defense of this faith and in making known the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This saving, sanctifying work puts us, therefore, on a collision course with the world. And it will do in every age, not least the one that we are living in, this 21st century. So how could a Christian be holy in an age like ours? The question was put by Francis Schaeffer long ago: how then shall we live? Well, in one sense, we don't have to live. We have to obey. That's what we should be doing. We don't have to survive. It's not about fitness, it's about faithfulness. And as you go through the Old and New Testaments, you come across these characters who stand out. Abraham obeyed God. Joseph refused to be seduced. Moses chose to suffer with the people of God. Daniel's three friends said no, and Daniel himself would not conform. And Jesus, he was obedient unto death. And for us, being conformed into his image and likeness means that progressively we are to be conformed to the likeness of the Son and to be found walking in a way of obedience which will make us different. We're not seeking to do this in any kind of arrogant, conceited way so that we are looking down upon others. But we're looking up to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so that we will, in our thinking, be different. Bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. You're not such an independent thinker as you sometimes may think you are. You obey some master. It's either the devil or it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we submit our minds to either the living and true God, or to the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And so it begins very much with a radical, revolutionary, transforming state within the heart. Every thought brought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. And so therefore we are concerned about what it is we think about. And how do we think? And do we discipline the mind to think like Christians? Harry Blamires, the English author, many years ago wrote the book with respect to the Christian mind. And one of his opening statements is, the tragedy today is that there is no Christian mind. Yes, we make a profession of faith. Yes, we sing the hymns that have been sung by many prior to our age and time. Yes, we have a Bible before us, but we don't think like Christians. Because we're exposed so much to the media, to what is being put before us at school, in our educational institutions, etc., by the general conversation that goes on around us, that we begin to absorb it and we begin to think like the world. We may say, well, I believe in Jesus and I have, by his grace, been forgiven my sins, and I believe that the Bible is the word of God, but we do not apply what the scriptures say to every area of life, because we look upon Christianity as being confined to some particular department. That's the religious department in my life. That's the room that I can go to on occasions when I want to open my Bible, when I want to pray and talk to Jesus. And maybe there is this one day in the week when I get together with people of like mind and we can think about these things and talk about these things, etc. But then here comes Monday morning. And I have removed my Sunday best and I've hung it up in the wardrobe until I take it out the following Sunday. The rest of the week, I think, I work just like the world, and I absorb its mindset and its mentality. What does Christianity have to say about business, about banking, about investment? Does it have anything to say about these things at all? What does Christianity have to say with regards to government and to politics and so on, let alone the management of my own affairs at home? How do I live in my own home? How do I relate to those within my household? What is the hierarchy of authority, if one exists at all? Or do I accept, as far as the world is concerned, that we're all equal anyway, even in the home? That there's no difference, and that my wife and I basically are on equal footing. Well, we are in some ways, but not at all. I am the head of the house. I am the one whom God has placed there as that head over my family. My wife, she comes under me. She is not over me. She is somebody who is alongside of me, but she is not, as it were, somebody who has that equal authority. I'm saying this with my wife present. But I mean, that's what the scriptures say and what the scriptures teach. But we want to have a different view, that all of us are equal. And it comes down even to those within the household who are not parents but are children. That they've got the right to have their peace and have their say and so on. And to, as it were, put up their hands and vote either in favor or against. They do not rule. They do not govern. They are subjects within the household. This is a Christian household. And so therefore we recognize what God has put in place in order that there will be that peace, that concord, and there will be that godly teaching and instruction, and there will be that pattern of behavior that conforms to his will. Am I thinking like the world? Or am I thinking like a Christian when it comes to matters of that nature? With regards to other matters concerning investments, again, we are to apply the principles of God's word. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the priority. But if I allow the things of this world to be so important in my life that I am fixated upon it, that I dare not, as it were, turn aside from watching, as it were, what's happening in the stock market, the ups and downs of it all, etc., and it's consuming my time and so forth, where are my priorities? What is it I'm giving my life to? the temporal, transient, fleeting things of this particular world. Am I a Christian or not a Christian? Do I believe in the world to come or do I not believe in the world to come? When it comes to the issues of marriage, he's a nice boy. He's decent. I mean, he works well. He really wants to get on and establish himself. He has proven himself in his particular field of interest and his career, etc. Well, he's not a Baptist, that's true. That doesn't matter anyway very much. He doesn't really oppose Jane going to church. He's quite happy for her to do so, and he will support her. And he wants the children to be brought up, to be baptized, or to go, as it were, to church, etc. He's a nice guy. And in a world today where really it's difficult to find nice guys in the church, let alone outside the church, the fact that she has found a nice guy, the parents may say, well, I know what, if Jane marries him, it may well be that he'll become a Christian. And so we've got a different view of evangelism now. Get married to a Christian and it may well be that the guy that you're marrying is going to become a Christian. And we'll live with that hope. And on the wedding day, we still have expectations that Johnny will one day become a Christian. The Word of God makes it very clear. What does light have to do with darkness? What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? It doesn't matter how decent he is. Is he a disciple? Is he a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is operating? Is it the world or is it the Word of God? Well, now let me just hasten. The person who does the PowerPoint probably wonders where I am right now because I have sort of strayed somewhat this evening. My apologies. So anyway, biblical history and holiness, that's where we might get to next. Now, let me just turn to Matthew 24 and from verse 45 to 21. Matthew 24, verse 45. Jesus is talking about a servant in the household of his master. And he asks this question, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Time is passing by. There seems to have been a delay in the return of the master. Such is the nature of the delay that you may take one of two courses. You may either remain faithful to the task entrusted to you, or you may let your hair down a bit and loosen things up, as it were, so that no longer do certain rules and regulations apply. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. That is, the one who's been a faithful servant, a faithful steward. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Your view of history matters. And if you have a biblical view of history which is moving towards that time when Jesus will come a second time without sin unto salvation, then we are to live consciously in the light of his promised return. This is biblical eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things, and the last things have an impact upon present things, upon how I live, how I conduct myself, how I order my affairs, how I oversee and manage the church of God or the house of God and that which has been entrusted to me. And you can either be faithful or you can otherwise become very lax, very lenient, very laid back, etc. And say, well, you know, the master was said to come, but he hasn't come yet. It's now, this year, 2019. Is that right? It is. I know Faith. I'm just wondering how old I am and just whereabouts we are. 2019, there we are. And the Lord has not yet returned. So, okay, taking his time. So maybe we don't have to be so concerned. Maybe we don't have to be as strict, as it were. Maybe we don't need to take things as seriously. But you see, if you believe in the promise of his coming, whatever hour he may come, that should have an impact upon the conduct of the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, will you please, and verses 1 through to 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through to 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just also you're doing. He's coming. And it comes a thief in the night. This has to do with the course of history and its climax. And it has an impact upon sanctification, holiness, and the way in which we manage our lives. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verses 11 through to 14, 2 Peter 3, 11 to 14. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What's he talking about? Well, in verse 10, he speaks again about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he says, now seeing that that is the case, consider what you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, with spot and blameless. And then this other reading found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we shall be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, as he is pure. That's biblical history. And when you think about it, there are at least three major significant events in the course of biblical history. That which begins with the creation. The holy God created us in his image and in his likeness. That's the first. The second is the cross of the Lord Jesus, in which he who was without sin, the one who is holy, had laid upon him the sin or the iniquity of us all, that we may be delivered from the wrath to come, and by faith in him be justified, accounted as righteous. So that God sees us in Christ as righteous, our sins having been pardoned and carried away. Creation, the cross, and then the consummation of history itself as it moves towards the climatic moment when it will be said Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And Jesus will descend in the presence and company of the holy angels to gather his people, that they will ever be with the Lord. And there are these three major events which should, in fact, influence the manner of our walk as we walk in godliness and righteousness to the glory and to the praise of his holy name. There's much that I cannot add to that this evening because of the time, but we will leave it. But that is just simply part of the doctrine of sanctification of biblical holiness, impacting the church, impacting also society at large.